You're listening to Theology and Apologetics with Thomas Fretwell, bringing theology to life.
We are in our Life of Messiah series. Today we are looking at John the Baptist. We're going to have a little look at him. We've spoken briefly about him. We have gone through all of the introductory material now. I'm sure some of you may be glad about that, but I quite enjoy introductory material and history and context and setting, all that sort of stuff. But don't worry, there will be more of that as we go through. Do you remember we did the introduction to Luke's gospel? We talked about his methods and his sources for selecting material. We said that he was the one that was searching to find the exact truth of the life of Jesus Christ, and he records it in that way. We'll be looking at Luke's gospel this morning. We also did two sessions on the introduction to John's gospel. This was the very important piece of theology that talks about Jesus, the Word, and his divinity. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he called him the light of the world also. And in that introduction, we read about John the Baptist. It said, "There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." So this morning we're going to take a deeper look at this person whose mission was to testify about the light. So turn to Luke chapter 1, please. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Luke chapter 1. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." So, let's go back to that first bit there. In the days of Herod, king of Judah. This is typical, again, of Luke. Like I said, he likes to put things into an orderly account and provide the details. We've spoken a little of Herod. I want to just go a little bit further into Herod now, because he was the ruler of Israel at this time, and he was the one responsible for the kind of atmosphere that we had in Israel as we read about the life of Jesus. You remember in our study about the 400 silent years, we talked about the Maccabean revolt, and this led to what we called the Hasmonean dynasty, all these descendants of the Maccabees who ended up taking charge. And eventually, we got down to the last two descendants of the Maccabees, and they were both fighting over the throne. And this man named Antipas came along and said, "Don't do this. I'll make a deal with Rome for you, and we'll sort all this out." That was basically what Antipas did. Rome got fed up with this. They came, took over Jerusalem, and they put Antipas in charge of Judea. And Antipas had a son. His name was Herod, and he made his son king over this area, king of Galilee, king of Judea at this time. That was in Herod the Great. So we'll go a little bit further into who this man was. He was a king of the Jews by Roman decree. And that should obviously have some red flags with that. He was a king of the Jews by Roman decree. Plus, he wasn't Jewish. He was what we call an Idumean. So he was a descendant of Esau. So they were half-brothers. They used to call them, he was a half-blood, they would say, basically, if I could say it like that. That's an actual phrase that they did use, of Esau. So he wasn't particularly liked by the Jewish people, particularly because he was Roman, and he was extremely evil, if I could say it like that. The jokes are that Herod the Great is to describe his wickedness. He ruled from the year 37 BC to 4 BC. That's one of the statues we have of Herod the Great there. He was an extremely evil and paranoid man, and he did a lot of evil things. Now, the Hasmoneans, the few remaining Hasmoneans of that dynasty, they did not like him either. And I think I mentioned it before, but Herod, in an attempt to win favor with the remaining priests and the Hasmoneans, he decided to marry the last Hasmonean princess called Mariam. And he was trying to start his own dynasty. He ended up having two sons with her. And basically, after a lot of political intrigue, for the first part of his rule, he was putting out fires all the time. And he did that rather viciously. He heard a rumor that his wife was unfaithful. There's no evidence to say that she was. It was more just that she had the Hasmoneans in her ear, who he considered a threat. So he killed his wife. And he also killed their two children. He also killed his brother-in-law, and his brother-in-law was the high priest at the time. So this is a king of the Jews who had no problem killing the high priest. That says a lot. He knew he couldn't just outright execute the high priest if he wanted to be accepted as the king of the Jews. So what he did one day is he, after a festival, it was common for the priests to go and wash and cleanse themselves in one of the rivers nearby, one of the waters. And after a festival, Herod sent some of his youth, as it's described, Josephus describes this whole account for us, to play with them. You can imagine, you go in the water, young men, probably 20 military age men, to be honest, not youth. And they were given strict instructions to go and start playing with the priests. You'd imagine this, throw a load of guys into the river, they're going to start dunking each other, jumping in, being stupid. I'd imagine it was probably fairly similar to that. But they were told, just hold him under until he's dead, basically. That's what he did. And it was described as an accident. No one knew, everyone knew it wasn't an accident. But that's how the high priest was actually murdered, like that. And then, to make sure that didn't happen again, Herod put his own high priest in place. So this was Herod. Murdered his wife, murdered his mother-in-law, murdered his uncle, murdered his sons, and he killed many of the leading rabbis too. So this is why they say Herod the Great was a very evil man. However, he was also a pretty shrewd politician. He did manage to ingratiate himself to the Roman government. Basically, he killed anyone who might pose a threat to him. And this is why, when we see the Magi's come along in the beginning of the gospel story and they say to him, "Where's the king of the Jews?" you can understand Herod had fought long and hard. He'd killed his own wife and children for that title. There's no way he was going to let some new king from some small little town in the province of his empire become a king. So that's why he ordered all the children in Bethlehem to be killed without a thought. This was nothing for Herod, really. What he'd done for that title already, this was nothing. That's what we'll read about that as we go further into the Gospels. So that was the beginning of Herod's reign. He secured his rule by terror, basically. But he was also, in many ways, a genius. He's, to this day, considered to be one of the most brilliant builders and engineers of the ancient world. And what he did try to do after he'd killed everyone to ingratiate himself to the remaining population is he built a lot of nice things for people. He built them cities, he built them palaces, he built them fortresses, and he did build the temple. We'll talk about that. You may have heard of this place. This is Masada. It was a kind of fortress-type palace on top of the mountains. And you can imagine, most of this was probably built with slave labor and the Roman people who were in charge of doing it. Where do you want your palace built, Herod? Right at the top of the highest mountain, please. And you have to take all the materials up there on foot. It's very hard to do. We actually visited this in 2019. I'll be there again. It's a really amazing place to visit. And it was a master of building and engineering. Now, you can get a cable car up to it. That is the best way to do it. I've always taken the cable car. But when we were there last time, a few of our group from this church did try to walk. There is a path that runs up the mountain and you're allowed to go up it. It was obviously the middle of summer when we did that, so again, I took the cable car. Okay, that's Masada. This next picture, that's also Caesarea. That's a maritime coastal port city that Herod also built completely. But of course, for Herod, the most famous thing that he is known for was the temple. The second temple that we call the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, he was actually the one that pretty much built the temple that Jesus was familiar with. It was obviously built when the Israelites returned from Babylon years ago, but most of what we know, the expansions, were built by Herod. It was a massive project. It took over 10,000 men just to build the retaining walls. It was basically this massive plateau that they built on top of Mount Zion there. The Western Wall, you've probably seen the Jewish people worship at the Western Wall today. All that wall is just a small section of one of these massive retaining walls that Herod built. So that's basically what the Western Wall is there. But that is what it would have looked like. And it was, at the time, you could put 24 football fields up there. It was the largest functioning religious site in the world at that time. So Herod, he got fame for that. And still today, I believe it is one of the, or if not the largest, man-made platform still in existence today. He did a spectacular job with the temple. It was world-renowned. The historian Josephus describes it like this. He says, "Viewed from without, the sanctuary had everything that could amaze either mind or eyes. Overlaid all around with stout plates of gold, the first rays of the sun, it reflected so fierce a blaze of fire that those who endeavoured to look at it were forced to turn away as if they had looked straight at the sun. To strangers as they approached, it seemed in the distance like a mountain covered with snow, for any part not covered with gold was made with dazzling white. It was a beautiful building, and it was world-renowned. And you get this, some of the disciples' comments when they're telling Jesus, look at this temple. And he obviously corrects them about that sort of attitude. But that's the idea, that's the reputation that it had. Now, interestingly, there's a story in the Talmud, this is Jewish writings, about why Herod built this temple. Obviously, it was a temple to worship the Jewish God. He was part of the Roman government. He was more concerned with making sure that Caesar was worshipped and things like that. But he was trying to win favor. But there's an interesting story in the Talmud. I'll read it to you. It's a conversation between a rabbi and Herod. Herod disguises himself to speak to this rabbi. It's quite a hard, the translation's a little hard, but try and follow. So it says, Herod went and killed most of the rabbis. Like I mentioned, he did do that. However, he left Bavas ben Buta alive in order to use him as an advisor. Herod put a crown of sharpened porcupine skin around his eyes, and the sharp spines blinded the rabbi. And one day Herod, pretending to be an ordinary citizen, sat down before Bava and said, Rabbi, do you realize the terrible things this no good slave Herod is doing? What should I do to him? Replied the rabbi. Herod said, trying to trap him, I want you to curse him. The rabbi replied, how can I curse him? It says, even in your thoughts, do not curse a king, Ecclesiastes 10:20. Herod retorted, but he is no king. He does not meet the criteria of a Jewish king. The rabbi replied, he certainly is no less than a rich man. And the same verse continues, and in your bedchamber, do not curse the rich. He certainly is no different than a leader. And it says, do not curse the leader of your people, Exodus 22. Herod then confessed, I am Herod. And if I had known that the rabbis were so careful with their words, I would not have killed them. Now please tell what I can do to rectify what I have done. The rabbi replied, since you snuffed out the light of the world, which is what the rabbis were called, you should involve yourself in increasing the light of the world, i.e. the temple. And he goes on, someone who has not seen the new temple that Herod built for them has never seen a magnificent building. The understanding is that he was advised by a rabbi to build the temple to try and win favor again with the Jewish people because he'd killed most of their leaders. And him probably thinking that was politically a good thing to do, he did that. Now, we don't know whether that's historically accurate, but this is the sort of feeling that the Jewish people would have had at this time. However, when he built the temple, at first, over the doorway, he placed one of those massive Roman eagles. Have you seen those? If you've seen Roman films, they always have the Roman eagle. He put one of them above the door, which, of course, the Jewish people considered that sacrilegious. And a group of Torah students and yeshiva students promptly destroyed it. However, you cannot destroy something that Herod has built. He hunted them down. He dragged them in chains publicly to his house where they were burned alive. This was Herod. This was the man who was ruling at this time. And in order to prevent any future events, he put his own high priest, like I said, in charge. He'd already killed 46 leading members of the Jewish Sanhedrin at this time. Basically, you didn't mess with Herod, and you'll see this pop up a little bit in the early stories, like political, it was very dangerous to go against the political party at this time. It's an interesting lesson for us to think about. This is Herod. Augustus, the Caesar, said of him, it's better to be Herod's dog than one of his children. That was the attitude of Herod. So with that in mind, let's look back at that verse. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So what a contrast we have here between these two statements. In the days of Herod, one of the most wicked and evil men that you could really imagine, who was ruling at this time, then we have one of the most faithful couples around in Israel at this time, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Zacharias' name means God remembers, and Elizabeth means my God is an oath, in Hebrew, obviously. They're the two names. He was a priest, and she was the daughter of a priest. That's the kind of attitude. She grew up in a priestly family, she knew all about it, and he was a priest himself, and they were married. And it says they were both righteous in the sight of God. Now, this is interesting for us to think about. This was not righteousness by external appearances, like many of the rabbis were trying to do. This means they were part of the faithful remnant. We would say in our language, we always like to say it like they were saved Old Testament saints, i.e. they were saved before the new covenant was instituted. They were declared righteous by faith, but they did it under the Mosaic covenant. By grace through faith is always how we are saved. That's always the same. Yet they were living under the Mosaic covenant, and it does say that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments. And we should think about that, because we often have this horrible view about the law, that it was absolutely, totally impossible to live righteously under the Old Testament. And that's a slight misinterpretation. I know what we mean when we say that. It means what we're basically saying is that everyone sins. That's true. Zacharias and Elizabeth would affirm that. But what it means when it says they walk blamelessly in all the commandments required by the Lord, it says they were not saved. They were not trying to keep the commandments to be saved. They were already saved by their faith, and they were declared righteous, and then they lived righteously following the word of God. They were following the word of God, basically. The Torah, the Old Testament, was their guide. And when it says blamelessly, that does not mean sinlessly. The Torah, the Old Testament, made allowance for people because God knew we would sin. What did he tell them to do when you sinned under the Mosaic covenant? You had to offer the sacrifices that were required. And that's what Zacharias and Elizabeth would have done. So that's what it means. It doesn't mean it was impossible to follow what God had commanded. Yes, it's impossible not to sin. But when you do sin, the law made allowance. And that is what it means here. They were blameless under the law in that sense. And it's really not that different for us today under the new covenant. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. We're under the new covenant. We're still saved by grace through faith. But we don't have the sacrifices that they had. We have the one time, once and for all sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered. We're still required to confess and repent our sins in order to maintain fellowship with him. It's just a different way that we do it like that. So these are the contrasts that we have here. But we do have these two faithful people, these wonderful righteous saints, Zacharias and Elizabeth, at this time. Now it's interesting to think the contrast that we have. The rulers at the time were evil, like wickedly evil, as in they killed a lot of people, and they did it publicly, and it was brutal. Unrighteousness reigned. The priesthood was corrupt. People were pushed down. The rich ruled. The Roman government ruled. And you maintained the peace at all costs. And if you did not maintain the peace, you were simply killed or removed. Sin abounded. Now, that was the world that they lived in. Now, I know we look around the world today and we get very concerned. There seems to be a lot of things happening that are unprecedented. Again, we see this massive push to control people. We see this being done through lies and through deceit, through regulation, through coercion, and through all these different sorts of things going on right now. We once again are seeing very, very open, overt, satanic imagery coming through media, coming through TV on a regular daily basis. We're doing the same things to the youngsters in society, really no better than what they did in the Roman days. There's a lot of just general craziness going on that if you describe them all here, you really wouldn't believe that is where we are as a society. It's very easy to look around from that and think it's very hard. How do we stand out from the crowd? Well, what we do is we do exactly what Zacharias and Elizabeth were doing. We walk blamelessly following the word of God as our guide. That is it. It's not an excuse to compromise when everyone around you may be compromising. It's not an excuse to follow the culture at this time. Even in these days, and I'd wager to say this, it was much harder for them living than it is for us right now still. They were faithful and righteous, and they followed the Lord. That's what we need to do. Think of Philippians 2. The Apostle Paul writes to this church, he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Notice he uses that same word there. You'll be blameless and innocent. He's writing to the church now. Children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. It's basically exactly the same as what we've just described about Zacharias and Elizabeth, just written now to people who are under the new covenant in the church. Exactly the same thing. So by walking in the word, these two faithful priestly families were united, and they were a shining light in a dark nation at the time. Psalm 119. verse 1 to 3. Again, listen to this. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. It's that same word again. Who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart, and they also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. It's the same point again describing. It's a good description of Zacharias and Elizabeth there. Verse 7, it says they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. To add more pressure to their godly lives, Elizabeth was barren. And this meant in that culture at that time, people would assume that's generally a sign of God's disfavor with that woman. We know it's not. God is very pleased with this couple here. But that is how it would have been esteemed in the culture. It says they were advanced in years. Jewish tradition, that would be a way of saying they're over 60 and past kind of childbearing age. That was the idea. So here we see, really, the kind of replaying of the story of Abraham and Sarah. Do you remember Sarah was also barren and they were advanced in age, and the same thing happened. Samson and Samuel, they were both born of women who were barren at that time. And God, it seems, almost does this to highlight the specific purpose that these children are going to have, that there can be no mistaking that they are unique and set apart for a special purpose. Look at verse 8, please. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So the order of his division, let me just explain this to you. We learned just a few verses before, it said he was of the division of Abijah. That means the order of Abijah. This takes us back to the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribes. Every priest was from the tribe of Levi. They were organized or divided into 24 different orders. So there were all of the Levites and they split them into 24. So the organization of the priests was basically this. You had the high priest, who was the head, the high priest. And then underneath him, you had 24 chief priests. And then underneath them, you had all of the regular priests who were in each different of the 24 divisions. That's how the priests were structured there. And it appears that Zacharias was one of these priests. The idea with 24 different orders, each order would be in charge of serving in the temple for twice a year for 1 week. So you'd have two stints twice a year for 1 week. And the way that was chosen was simply by casting lots. They did that a lot, casting lots, so it was kind of random, if we could say it like that. However, the issue is, by the first century, there's estimated to be up to 20,000 priests in all of these different 24 courses. So that means the chances are of you being chosen to serve in the temple, that might just be a once-in-a-lifetime thing. So it was a massive event. You spend most of your life waiting and preparing, maybe for something that never actually comes, but sometimes it does, but it's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And that is really what we have here with Zacharias. He is chosen to be the person who goes into the temple and burns the incense. And that is a big job, because a lot of the work was just outside in the courtyards, transporting stuff, putting up tents and washing and bringing water and all that sort of stuff. But this was one that actually required going into the temple. So this was a very serious thing here. What he would have to do is the general way that it was done. It's quite hard to see that. I know I couldn't find a better cut-out picture inside the temple, but you had the massive altar outside the temple. So Zacharias, for his duty, he would get a fire pan and he would take some hot coals from that big altar and he'd fill that fire pan up. Then he'd be required to take those coals into the temple, into the first section of the temple, which was called the Holy Place, where you had the big lampstand, the table of the showbread, and then right in front of the Holy of Holies, so right there was a veil there, right in front of that veil, you had the altar of incense. And he would take these hot coals, he would put them, refresh the burning on the altar of incense there, and then they would pour the specially prepared incense onto that altar, and it would all smoke and fill the room with smoke, a sweet-smelling aroma. Exodus chapter 30, verse 7 to 8 describes this. It says, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps, and when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So this was to be done night and morning. This is to coincide with the morning and evening sacrifice and also the morning and evening time of prayer that they had in the courtyards of the temple at the same time. The idea is all the people would gather into the outside courtyards while the priests officiated, did their duties, said the blessing over people, and people would be, it was a very holy time, people would gather. And it seems to be that this is at the time of the evening prayer, the hour of incense, that's what it means there, the evening offering. This is why people were waiting outside, the courtyard was full at this time. Now, we've spoken of this before, but I always find it interesting that incense rising up in the holy place is always given as an example of part of our spiritual lives. You remember we did this in Revelation. It comes from the Old Testament, obviously, Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. That's the idea here. So the picture that we have of the incense burning and the priests doing that is the same. It's related to our spiritual life, our prayer life, basically. And there's good reason for it. Remember in Revelation 8, also we saw this. It says, the angel came and stood at the altar, holding the golden censer, and incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. The smoke and the fire and the incense and the prayers went up before God in the angel's hand. This is, again, the same kind of picture that we have here. Prayers are to be offered night and morning. There's a reason why this was said to be a perpetual offering. It tells us something about our prayer life. It also says that this offering was to be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. That also tells us something else about what our prayers are to the Lord. And it's also interesting, I find, that they were burned right there in front of the veil. That priest who was doing that was not the high priest. He was not allowed to go behind that veil to the presence of God, you see. Only the high priest could do that once a year. But the incense would have gone behind that veil and filled that throne room of God, the Holy of Holies behind there. And that's a good picture for us. Because although us in our bodies right now, we don't have access to go to the throne room of God. We're not in that form yet. But our prayers do. When it says go boldly to the throne of God, it's really talking spiritually in that sense. It says our prayers are the thing that can penetrate into the throne of God. And they can go anywhere, really. And this is why we are again told to pray night and morning. It's a wonderful thought. The takeaway from that, really, if anything like me, is we probably don't pray as much as we should. We need to pray more. We need to be more serious about that. Verse 11, it says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Remember the story in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron. There's a story where they wanted to burn incense on the altar, but they decided not to really listen to the way God wanted it done. They burned strange incense. They didn't get it right. And they were immediately struck dead. It comes from Leviticus chapter 10. Because of that, the rabbis had a teaching that if you burned incense improperly, you also would be struck dead. And what they also taught is that before you're struck dead, an angel of death would appear on the right side of the altar and strike you dead. That was the rabbinic teaching. I could read you many episodes in the Talmud that recount that. I'm not going to just for the sake of time, but that there's quite a few of them there. And I'm just, again, sharing this with you so you can understand the mindset here. When Zacharias is in there and he sees an angel appear at the right side of the altar, he has been taught, that's the angel of death. You've done something wrong. You're about to die. So that is why he's struck with fear at that moment right there. He's struck with fear. It says fear gripped him. But as is often the case, the angel immediately says to him, do not be afraid. If you go through the Bible, you'll see that quite often when you have angelic appearances, they have to begin by saying, do not be afraid. It implies that they are extremely impressive beings, very fearful. Humans are generally scared of them and they have to say, don't be afraid. So instead of being judged, he gets an announcement, in fact, of blessing, that he will have a child. And he's also told you are to name that child John. Remember, we said the name means God's gracious gift. That is the point there, God's gracious gift. So let's read verse 14. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It says his arrival, John's arrival, will be a time of joy and gladness, and many will share in that joy. So this angelic announcement is a big deal, if you think about it. Remember we said the 400 silent years. They started 400 years ago, back with Malachi, the final prophet of the Old Testament. And then since then, they'd had no revelation and nothing spoken from God. That period now comes to an end. This angel is that end of that silent period. And he comes to fulfill what Malachi said. Malachi ended his book, if you're familiar with Malachi, by saying someone's going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. 400 years go by. Now this angel appears to this faithful priest and he says, your son is now going to be the one who prepares the way. And he's a gracious gift of God. People are going to rejoice at him. And this is the story here picking up again. And he then gives six things about John that are going to be unique. First is he says he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, why is he great in the sight of the Lord? Really, because he's set apart on this particular faithful mission for God. He's great in the sight of the Lord. And this is an interesting contrast. Not great in the eyes of men, we could say. To be great in the eyes of men is something that many people crave. And usually we refer to that as success in this world, whether it's money, prestige, power, fame, success, benevolence, whatever it may be. This is not John. It's a very different look to be great in the eyes of the Lord. This was an unusual man, dressed very poorly, we'll learn later. He ate weirdly. He didn't eat what everyone else ate. His hair was long and unkempt. And he comes out the desert with a message of repentance. Now, we would probably think, no, thank you, if we heard that, wouldn't we? I know we all like to think, oh, we'd hear John and we'd be like, yes, I'm with John. In reality, think about it. This slightly unusual man who's looking very different to the rest of the religious people at that time, who hasn't been living amongst you, doesn't really know you, but he comes out and he starts telling you to repent and he's eating his locusts from the desert. Really, what would we think about that? You know, it's a challenging thought for all of us. But that was the man that God said he was great in the sight of the Lord. That is the man that Jesus, the Messiah, said, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. You see, that's a big statement there from the Lord. And for me, that should give us pause to thought for how we sometimes think about these things. We remember God does not judge as we judge, doesn't judge with external eyes. He judges the heart, and he knows the faithfulness of these people. So he was to be great. It also says that he would be a Nazarite from birth. Now, that's what it means when it says he'll drink no wine or liquor from birth. And this was common from Numbers chapter 6. It was usually a voluntary vow that people would make if they wanted to set themselves apart for a special service. There were only three people in the Bible who were said to be born Nazarites, as in they were set apart from birth in that respect. And interestingly, that is Samson. Remember the story of Samson? That is Samuel and now John the Baptist. And what's interesting about those three is all three of those men were born from women who were barren. So all three of them had that special kind of like, the Lord is giving you this child at this moment for a purpose. So the Nazarite vow was something very sacred at this time. And John's role was probably the greatest out of all of those three. It also says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. So he, when it says to be filled, the word there means to be controlled, to be operating under the control of the Holy Spirit. He was sanctified and anointed for this mission to testify to the light before he was even born. Another reason why he can be described as great before the Lord. And let's think about the implications of this verse. He was filled with the Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. That's a massive statement. Shows us that it is possible to be controlled and dominated by the Holy Spirit as of yet unborn. Now think about the implications of that for our society and our culture today. The Lord says it's possible to be filled with the Spirit whilst in the womb, and we say that it's possible to be executed or murdered in the womb under the guise of healthcare. And it's a horrible point. People don't like talking about it, I know. But this is the view from the... Now, we also know that, again, the Lord offers grace in any circumstance, in any situation, and it's grace that is absolutely endless. But we need to try and make sure we have the Lord's view, and it's not really about abortion, it's the Lord's view of life and his sovereignty over things that are going on in this world. He had people set apart for a purpose. We could go into that more, I'm not going to, I hope you can see. Verses like this are quite powerful when we're looking at that issue. It also says that he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. This will be a movement of repentance. That will be the basic thrust of his ministry. It says that he had a ministry that was preparing people to accept the Lord. That was the basic point of his ministry. Now, we often think he was just preparing the way of the Lord, and that's true. But how is he doing that? He was actually trying to prepare a people who were ready to accept the Lord when he came. And you know, it's John who has the privilege of identifying the Lord. Behold, the Lamb of God. That's the moment where he identifies him. And so he has a people prepared for him. Verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. It says he'll be in the spirit and power of Elijah. I won't touch that now because it will be developed as we go through. But basically, Elijah had a ministry of repentance to the remnant of Israel. It's the same kind of thing going on here. Let's just read the last few verses, 18 to 20. Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So Zacharias, who has been completely silent throughout this whole narrative, now we hear him speak. And he seems to speak words of disbelief. How can I really know this is going to happen, is basically what he's asking. I am old, my wife is old too, is what he's saying. And you can kind of tell from this episode, the angel was not really expecting chat back at this point. And this is the angel Gabriel, one of the highest ranking angels. So he basically replies, he pulls rank on him and says, I am Gabriel, sent from the presence of God with this message for you. Shut up, basically, is basically what he's saying. And he says, because of that, I'm now going to render you mute, to build expectation, really, until you accept these things. And we'll come across that story a little later. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. So the whole process didn't really take that long. It's half an hour usually, they said it used to take. But he obviously has not come out. All the people praying in the courtyard now are wondering what has happened to him. They're probably all thinking he's done something wrong and he is dead. That is the idea. That's what they're concerned about. But then he does come out and he's acting even, he's weird. He's unable to speak and he's trying to gesture to them that something's happened. And they do know that something has happened. And then it says, after the days of his service, his order of priests has finished their week's service and he goes home, still mute. Verse 24, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. So soon after returning home, she does indeed get pregnant as the angel promised. The promise is fulfilled. And remember, this must have been quite hard for her at this time because John was still unable to speak. Like how much he was actually able to tell Elizabeth of what had happened, we're not entirely sure. But here she is, a woman over the childbearing age, and she's suddenly pregnant. Her husband's mute. It's not a good time, generally. And the culture, obviously, at this time would have been quite hard for her. This woman going around saying she's pregnant, there would have been a lot of scorn, a lot of what's happening, a lot of talk. And that may be one of the reasons she decided to just seclude herself for 5 months at this time. But she interprets it as the Lord having favor on her, and she's absolutely correct. Again, because she's a faithful woman, she's in tune with the Lord there, she knows that. She knows this is the Lord having favor upon her and taking away her reproach among men, which is the attitude that you were said to have if you were barren, because it was seen as divine disfavor, and that is not true in this scene. So this is the scene that we have here. It's a wonderful scene, really. A formerly barren woman who's blessed by the Lord with a godly husband, and they will be the ones that bring this light, this one who would testify to the light into the world. The whole scene here really is one of waiting and longing and hoping, 400 years of silence, and now we see fulfillment, and now we see the expectation that this is all about to come to pass. That's the story that we have here. And for us, it's really the same in the Christian life. We're not waiting for the first coming of Messiah, but we are waiting for the second coming of Messiah. And we too long, we hope, we have that expectation that he is going to come and what all the things that will happen when he does. And that is how we are supposed to live our lives. Like Zacharias and Elizabeth, we are also called to be lights in a dark world, holding forth the word of life. Like John, our lives and actions are supposed to testify to someone greater, to the Messiah. We witness for him in this world. Now, finally, close with this point, notice the three themes that come out from this narrative. It says they walked in the commandments of God, the word of God, the offering of incense. It all happened around there, the life of prayer. And it says they are filled with the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit from in the room. The word, prayer, and the Spirit. The three foundational elements, really, that what you need to walk blamelessly and righteously in this world. Amen.
You've been listening to Theology and Apologetics. This podcast is supported by your generous donations. To help us continue to bring you great content, please visit our Patreon site at patreon.com/theologyandapologetics. If you've been blessed by this podcast, please leave us a review and remember to connect with us on social media. For more resources, please go to theologyandapologetics.com. Thanks for listening.